Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And we are going to be looking tonight at the first 16 verses. And I want to talk to you tonight about standing up when the world falls down. Standing up when the world falls down. Look with me, if you would, at Daniel chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. And so the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. And then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into the blazing furnace. But there are some Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to bow down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. And then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter." Well, in chapter 2, we saw the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And in Daniel chapter 3, we see another image, only this time it's not a dream. Now, it became a nightmare for some, but it was real. And what we see in chapter 3 is sort of amazing after the response that we saw in Nebuchadnezzar to God's revelation through Daniel in chapter 2. But in a very real sense, the events of chapter 3 are a direct result of chapter 2. You say, how is that? Well, look again with me in verses 1 through 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and he set it up on the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. And he then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. And so the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Now, why did Nebuchadnezzar build this statue in the first place? Some scholars think that Nebuchadnezzar constructed this image in memory of his father, Nabopolassar. Others are convinced that he made it to honor Bel, the principal deity of Babylon. But I think it's more likely that Nebuchadnezzar made this image in order to honor himself. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was a self-made man who worshipped his creator. And remember that in chapter 2, Daniel had declared that the head of gold on the image in the dream was none other than Nebuchadnezzar himself and the great empire that he had built. And instead of being humbled by this revelation, the king was instead filled with pride and erected this image to himself. And that usually is the response, you know, of unregenerate man to the gifts of God. Several years ago, I heard Mark McGuire, the former St. Louis Cardinal, who broke and reset the single season home run record with 70 home runs, say in an interview, "Well, you know, I'm just in awe of myself right now." Well, Nebuchadnezzar was in awe of himself. And so he built himself a monument. Now, this image was 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. It was kind of disproportionate in size, unless, as some scholars think, that the size included a platform that the image was set on top of, in which case the proportions that are given are a little misleading. It probably looked a little like the Washington Monument standing out there in the desert, but its height made it visible for a great distance there, and the flat expanse that surrounded it made it possible for a great multitude to gather and to worship before it. We're told that all of the provincial officials were gathered together. And those mentioned are satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, and magistrates. Now, why is that all given several times in that text? Well, Dr. Woodrow Kroll called this the gathering of who's who of Babylon. Anybody who was anybody in the kingdom was there, with one notable exception: Daniel. Daniel. Did you ever notice that Daniel is conspicuously absent during this whole event? Well, where do you think he was? Well, most scholars that I read, at least, believe that Daniel was away on affairs of the state. You remember that in chapter 2, Daniel was made prime minister of Babylon, in effect, the second most powerful man in the known world, and so may well have been out of the country on business of the state. Do you think that there's any significance to Daniel's absence? I do. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar may have intentionally planned this event while Daniel was away. Well, why is that, BJ? Well, because Daniel's presence brought the king under conviction. I know people who drink and swear, but they don't do it when I'm around. Why is that? Well, because they know it's wrong and they're convicted by the presence of anyone who represents the righteousness of Christ. Now, they're not convicted enough to quit, and neither was Nebuchadnezzar yet, but God was dealing with it. You know, there's an old saying, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Well, Daniel, spiritually speaking, was the big cat in Babylon. And I believe this was a premeditated act of rebellion by the king that he could not have carried out in Daniel's presence. Not because he didn't have the authority, he was still king, but because he didn't have the conviction, because he didn't have the courage. I think that ever since chapter 2, and we don't know how long the time transpired between chapters 2 and 3. But I think that ever since chapter 2, the king had been wearing a spiritual mask. He said that he worshiped God, but when the preacher was gone, the mask came off. Yeah. And Nebuchadnezzar revealed what was really in his heart. Now, if you want to see what really is in a person's heart, don't listen to what they say at church or around their Christian friends, but watch their behavior when their spiritual police are not present. Watch how they live around their unsaved coworkers. Listen to how they talk at school or at work or even to their neighbors. Look at how they respond when they're stuck in traffic. Check out what kind of entertainment they pursue, what they read and what they listen to or watch or look at on the internet, what they're like when no one else is around. Here we get a glimpse into the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. We get to see beyond the words he spoke and the outward profession that he made in chapter 2, and we see the real Nebuchadnezzar when the pastor wasn't looking over his shoulders. Now look with me in verses 4 through 7 again. And then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you're commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Now, of all of those who gathered there, and remember that these were the elite of Babylon, the provincial officials of the kingdom, certainly there were some other Hebrews who were there. You know, Daniel and his three friends were not the only young men of the captivity to be trained and employed in the king's court, but they were the only ones who didn't bow to the king's idol. Oh, there might have been some who were convicted about it. There may have been some who knew better. But there is a difference between knowing what's right and doing what's right. Amen? There's a difference between knowing what is right and doing what is right. And no one else gave any visible evidence that they opposed what was happening. They just went along with the crowd and bowed down before the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it's pretty easy to rationalize our compromises, isn't it? I mean, we've all been there. People give all kinds of excuses for not obeying God, but they're only excuses. And we're going to talk more about that in a little bit later. Look in verse 8. "At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews." Now, that's fascinating to me. This is very interesting. Because the only Jews that were involved here in this act of disobedience to Nebuchadnezzar was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By the way, what were their names in Hebrew? Amen, amen, amen. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were their Hebrew names. But you know, Satan has always hated the Jews, because he knew that from Israel would come the Redeemer who would defeat him. And so he never misses a chance to try to destroy them. He tried to do it earlier by war. He tried to do it later in this same place, only under a different empire, when Esther was married to a Persian king. He tried to do it later by a wicked king in Daniel, and we'll see that later. And so he thought, hey, it'd be worth a try here. And so he tried to get all of the Jews thrown into a furnace. You know, he tries to do that to us as well. That's the reason that when an abortion clinic is bombed or a homosexual is persecuted. Persecute is not a good word, but you understand what I'm saying. All of Christianity comes under attack. That's the reason that any time the world perceives any kind of injustice involving Christians or anything that seems to their warped sense of ethics or justice to be strained, the media tries to create a firestorm, misrepresenting it. It's also the reason that Satan continually tries to stir up problems in Bible-believing churches, because he hates us and all that we stand for. There's another illustration of this in the next few verses. Look with me in verses 9 through 12. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harps, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into the blazing furnace. But there are some Jews." Now, I want you to notice the next phrase, "whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Here's what they said. They came to the king and they said, "There are some Jews, and by the way, you put them in prominence, who pay no attention to you, O king." That is, they do not respect your authority. Now, while what they said had some general truth, their implication was a lie. And they misrepresented these three before God. The refusal to worship the image was not an act of subversion by these three Hebrews against Nebuchadnezzar or even against his position of king. It was simply an act of obedience to God. You need to know that if you intend to live a life of obedience to God, the world will hate you. And the world will misrepresent you. And the world will misquote you. They will falsely accuse you. And the day may come when you'll be called to account by the world because of their distortions. Not just because of what you've done, because what you've done may simply be an act of obedience to God, but because of the twist and because of the spin and because of the distortion that they put on. That's what happened here. That's what happened here. They weren't being disrespectful to the king. They were simply obeying the Lord. You know, we live in an age that is increasingly hostile to the kind of genuine Christianity that stands for truth and against error. And I want you to notice here the king's response in verse 13. The first three words, "furious with rage." That's the world's response. "Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king." Now, we noticed in chapter 2 that anger seemed to be a real issue in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. He got so mad there that at the sorcerers in the last chapter that he commanded their execution, knowing full well that Daniel was one of them. You'll notice as we progress in this passage that anger, if not dealt with, grows until it consumes its vessel. The text says that he was furious with rage. And that being translated means he was really mad. He was angry. The word rage here means violent anger. That is the kind of anger that results in violent outbursts, throwing things, hitting things, breaking things, hurting others or yourself. It's the kind of anger that ought to be a warning sign that you're beginning to lose control. And Nebuchadnezzar was. Look in verse 14. "And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up?' Even after all that God had shown Nebuchadnezzar, he still clung to his old paganism, idolatry, and pride." You know, sometimes I get frustrated with people when I share the gospel or when I preach the word over and over again and they still cling to the world. And it's so easy to just want to quit and let them go their own way, isn't it? But Daniel didn't do that. Daniel didn't quit. And God, through Daniel, just kept dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, notice the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar here. Do you see what he says there? He says, "Do you not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up?" The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 24, "The proud and arrogant man, mocker is his name. He behaves with overwhelming pride." And that's a perfect description of this king. An arrogant mocker consumed by pride. But Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11, "The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Psalm chapter 5 and verse 5 says, "The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong." And so, God was going to pick up the gauntlet and accept the challenge. Notice also the impatience that characterized Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 14, he asked them a question, but then he didn't even wait for them to answer the question. He just repeats his demands. Look in verse 15. "Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" See, he asked them in verse 14 if they were ready to bow down, and then he just went on and gave them a command. He didn't give them an opportunity to explain why they had refused to bow down to the image. He wasn't interested in why. He was being ruled by his emotions, and so he just went raging on, barking out orders. You ever do that or have that done to you? Do you know that this is one of the biggest communication problems that exists, especially in the home? Did you ever ask a question in anger and then proceed to answer the question yourself without giving an opportunity for a reply? You know what the Bible says about that? I want to show you. Take your Bibles and turn over to Proverbs chapter 18 for just a minute. I want you to see this. We're just going to interject a little personal application here. Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. And look with me at verse 13. Proverbs 18 and verse 13. Look what it says. "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, to him it is folly and shame." Well, it's not only a problem with the communication and interpersonal conflicts, it's also a problem with the communication of the truth of the Word of God. Did you ever hear anyone say something like, "Well, you know, I don't know what the Bible teaches, but I don't believe it." Or, "You know, I don't know what the Bible says, but I don't see anything wrong with it." Or, "I don't know what the Bible says, but I've just always believed that way." Is that answering a matter before you hear it? Yeah, it is. And in that verse, the word folly, "He that answers a matter before he hears it, to him it is a folly and a shame." That word folly means foolishness, and shame means confusion. And so that verse could be translated this way: answering a matter before you know the truth or have all the facts is foolishness that leads to confusion and humiliation. Now, folks, that's exactly what would end up happening to Nebuchadnezzar. Go turn back to our text. He and his entire kingdom would be humiliated by his response. Now, in verse 15, he personally commands Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to fall down and worship the image. And he tells them that if they do, everything will be forgiven. But if they do not, they will be cast into the furnace. If they do not conform, there will be consequences. You know, the world demands conformity, doesn't it? The world demands conformity. And if we do not conform, there will be severe consequences. That's the reason they accuse us of hate when we oppose abortion and homosexuality. That's the reason they accuse us of being narrow-minded and bigoted because we oppose gambling or because we say there's only one way to get to heaven. That's the reason they accuse us of self-righteousness because we condemn sexual immorality and pornography and drunkenness. The world demands tolerance, and yet they are intolerant of us. And we're going to talk more about that probably next week. Now, I want you to notice the last thing that Nebuchadnezzar said in verse 15. He said, "And then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" That's a question later he wishes he hadn't asked. And that's a pretty bold statement too, considering what he has already witnessed of God's power. And yet it is so typical, isn't it, of the spiritual blindness of the lost. 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That, however, was a statement that would come back to haunt Nebuchadnezzar. Look in verse 16. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter.'" Talk about bold. I want you to notice something. They said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves." Now notice the next two words, "before you in this matter." What does that mean? Well, they didn't have to be accountable to Nebuchadnezzar for standing, but they would have to give account to God if they bowed before the image. How could they make that statement? How could they, in the face of this fiery furnace and the anger of Nebuchadnezzar, how could they say that? Well, they knew that one way or another, and we'll see that next time, God would defend them. And God would do it His way, and His way is better than our way. See, you never need to justify your faith in God. That's what they were saying. We don't have to justify this. We don't have to justify this. We'd like to give you an explanation, but you won't give us that opportunity. How easy it would have been for them to compromise. They could have justified their sin. You know, that's what many church people do. They say, "Well, you know, I smoked, but I didn't inhale." Did you ever hear someone who was supposed to be a believer say something like that? "Well, you know, I have pornographic magazines in my home, but I don't look at the pictures. I just read the articles." "Well, I cheat on my taxes, but you know, the government is corrupt anyway. I hang around with people who do drugs, but it doesn't affect me." You know what the Bible calls that? Foolishness. Foolishness. You know, and we laugh at that, and yet we do it. We do it. Just examine your life. We were driving along yesterday in our van, and Brenda had found a way to lay the seats in the van down so that she could get my Father's Day present in the back of the van. Well, she showed me that the seat was down there, and it was, you know, all this big empty space in the back after she'd, because she'd already taken it out. It was a nice new grill, by the way. And somehow we got to talking about an old van that we had, and in that old van, my sons and I used to go fishing. And I was telling her a story about how one of the boys and I used to leave in the evening after school, and we would drive down to one of the state parks, and we would get there after dark, and we would pull into one of the camping spots there that you have to pay for. And we would pull in there, and it would be 8, 9 o'clock at night, just dark. You know, everybody was going to bed, and so they'd get up and go fishing in the next morning. And we would climb in the back of the van and we would go to sleep. Then we would get up before daylight so we could go buy our tags so we could get down to the trout stream and get ready to fish by daylight there. And she said, "You didn't pay for your campsite?" And I said, "Well, we were only there for 5 or 6 hours."
Everybody did.
And she pointed at me and she said, "That was stealing, BJ." And you know what? She was right. She was right. Didn't even dawn on me. Really didn't. Didn't even dawn on me what I had done. But I had justified my sin. Proverbs 6:27 says, "Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" If you compromise, you'll be burned. And I'll tell you what will be affected. If nothing else comes of it, I'll tell you what will be affected. Your testimony. And if nobody else sees it, you will see it. And you'll know. Our lives touch so many others, and our compromises cause them to stumble. You know, I always had one of my boys with me, and I always tried to be a godly example to them, and yet I'm ashamed to say that in that situation, and I'm sure many others, I compromised. Did it cause them to stumble? I don't know, probably, one way or another. Will I give account for it? You bet. You bet. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to compromise. They stood up when everyone else fell down.